I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the third chapter of the book of Philippians. And I want to spend just a moment and mention here what we're going to be doing, Lord willing, today and in the weeks that are coming in the month of December. In your worship guide, the title of the message is stated to be Our Righteous Use of the Righteousness of God, or the Righteous Use of the Righteousness of Christ. And Lord willing, it's my intention to give both of our services today to that subject, just to dwell on it for the entirety of the day. And then next Lord's Day, I trust, will be able to finish the personal testimony of Christ that runs down through the 11th verse in this third chapter. And then in the evening, of course, we will have the Lord's table. That'll be the beginning of the month of December for us. And then after that, we will turn our attention to the birth of the Lord. And I'm trusting to be able to preach three Lord's Day messages regarding that. Very often in the month of December, as you know, we'll have almost the entirety of the month given over to the consideration of that great miracle, what is referred to as the greatest of all of the miraculous works of God, the sending of His own eternal Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh, not with our sinful flesh, but men looking at Him would think that He was just exactly as we are, the likeness of sinful flesh, the incarnation. And of course, we'll be having the cantata. We're looking forward to that. All of you who are preparing, giving so much of your time and your gifts to getting ready for that, we want to thank you already in anticipation. And then we'll have a carol sing together, and that'll be the week, the Lord's Day just before Christmas, which falls on a Saturday this year. So, Lord willing, we will have a wonderful season of blessing the Lord for the greatness of the salvation provided for us in the sending of His Son. But today, turning our attention to this matter of the righteousness of God given to us in Christ to use as our very own in all of our dealings with the Lord and His righteous dealings with us. It's a subject that you simply could not exhaust. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at foundational texts regarding that, and we'll have some of that again this morning, but I will want to move us about mid-message today to our using that, and then tonight consuming the entirety of the message with that. And I want to begin this way this morning. There are probably a fair number of us here in this room this morning who took beginning Greek at Bob Jones University many years ago. And if you did, you used a textbook, small green hardback, authored by a man named J. Gresham Machen. And when you came into that beginning Greek class, you probably knew as little about the man bearing that name as I did. But when I came to Bob Jones University, you fairly quickly began to hear that this man was much more than a Greek scholar. That he actually was one of the great champions for the Orthodox Christian faith in the early part of the 20th century when there were major battles taking place in almost all of the large denominations in this country. Machen was a Presbyterian. He was in what today is the Presbyterian Church USA. And back then, a century ago now, there were tremendous battles taking place for the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the nature of the atonement in Christ. And Machen was at the forefront of those great controversies, standing for what the Scripture teaches, so much so that finally the Presbyterian Church put him out of the ministry. They defrocked him, took away his ordination, and left him without a denomination and a church. So Machen and others founded what is today Westminster Theological Seminary. Machen died at a fairly early age, the age of 55. He passed into the Lord's presence on January 1st, 1937. And he did so after contracting pneumonia in North Dakota. He was there ministering. It was exceptionally cold, even for North Dakota. And he contracted pleurisy, went into pneumonia, and he died. And the Lord's cause lost a great voice, a powerful scholar. The day before he died, he sent a telegram to John Murray, whom I mentioned, I believe, last Lord's Day, Scottish professor. And in that telegram, Murray said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." What did this champion of the faith mean by that? On his gravestone are inscribed these three words to sum up the entirety of his life, ministry, and defense of the Christian faith. Three words: faithful unto death. Faithful unto death. But if you ask him, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." What did this man, faithful unto death, mean by that? Well, he meant what the Apostle Paul is stating in the 9th verse of this 3rd chapter. Let's read this verse again. We've read it numbers of times now, and we confessed it together this morning, that this is our own confidence. Philippians 3, verse 9, "We want to be found in Christ, both now and in the future, on our deathbed, a day before our deathbed, and from there ever after on. We want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law." Well, without that, what is there? There's this: a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God in that way, by that arrangement, and that arrangement alone, on the basis of faith. What is it that the Apostle Paul wanted? To be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, having the righteousness which comes from God. How is that to be obtained? Through faith in Christ. That's its only basis. Faith in Christ, a righteousness from God. I want to begin this morning by asking the question, what is this righteousness which comes from God, which we laid the foundation for understanding last Lord's Day morning? The righteousness, look very carefully at the statement, the righteousness which comes from God. What is it to have, to possess? Paul says, "I want to be found having as my own possession a righteousness which comes from God." The Greek expression that is translated this way occurs only here in all of the New Testament. There is a similar kind of expression in one of the key texts that we looked at last Lord's Day morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where the apostle there writes of our being made the righteousness of God. Made the righteousness of God. righteousness of God. And here in this text, a righteousness which comes from God. What does this mean? Well, it's in understanding this that it will give to any one of us the deep and dying thankfulness that J. Gresham Machen had, and that you'll need in your last day, whether you die young or whether you die old. First of all, it's very important for us to understand that by righteousness which comes from God, or righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible is not speaking here of God's own moral perfection that is inherent in His being. It's not speaking of God's moral perfection, that His moral perfection as deity is somehow given to us. And there are several reasons for that, but the easiest probably for us to understand at this point is simply that if God were to do that, if God were to give us the perfection of His own being, then what would that mean for us from that point on? Well, it would mean that you and I are immediately changed. We're altered. What are we altered into? We're altered into faultless, sinless perfection. From that point on, in thought and word and deed and disposition and our very being, we have become like God. If receiving from God the righteousness which is His own moral perfection, then we have become morally perfect. And that is unchangeable. It could never be altered. God's perfections are infinite, eternal, and what? And unchangeable. Now, we well know that that is not what happened to us at our salvation. We did receive righteousness from God, but not that kind of righteousness. Receiving righteousness from God does not change us morally. It does, however, change our relationship to God's law, and therefore it changes our relationship to Him, that is, to God. So again, what is this righteousness from God? What is the righteousness of God which we're made, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks about it? And the answer to that scripturally is, it's not His moral perfection, but it is a legal standing before Him. In other words, folks, it's a matter of relationship to the law of God and then to Him. It is a righteousness that leaves us legally righteous in His presence. And the Bible word for the statement of that, or the declaration that that has occurred, is the word justification. For God to inform us of that, to declare that about us, that we have a righteous standing before His perfect law, that therefore gives us that same standing in His presence, that is for God to justify us. Listen to that word, justify, or listen to the word justification. What's the heart? What's the root of those words? It's the word just. That is the word righteous. You use that in a legal setting, that so-and-so is just. Justification occurs because we have been given a righteousness from God. And folks, that righteousness is given, and this is unbelievable, it is given, according to the book of Romans, to people who in themselves are far from morally perfect. And at the time it's given to them and that they're declared as having this legal standing, they haven't changed at all in their moral being. And let me show you that, if you'll please turn with me to the book of Romans in the fourth chapter of that book. There are several verses here in this chapter and in the fifth chapter that we want to reference at this point. What is this righteousness from God? What is the righteousness of God that is somehow given to us? It is the righteousness that alters not us morally, but alters our standing. It alters it legally. And if you look, please, in Romans 4 and the fifth verse, in the midst of his argument regarding justification by faith alone, listen to that. Justification. Being declared as found righteous forensically, legally, by faith alone. That justification, the scripture says, verse 5, comes not to the person who works, but to the person who believes in him who justifies what kind of people? What's that say? Justifies the who? Justifies the ungodly. What a remarkable statement that is. Folks, justification does not make me any more ungodly. This is a justification of the ungodly. Justification is God's righteous declaration that we, though ungodly in ourselves, nevertheless stand entirely righteous before Him. He declares righteous the ungodly. And he declares them righteous without changing their moral being in that moment. Justification in this way is remarkable. And folks, if we're not actually changed, if we're not actually morally altered to where we are perfect, we are faultless, and therefore God's declaration just simply follows. Of course he would declare righteous such a person because he's been altered in his being. If God actually justifies people who in their own person and according to their own nature and their own history of works and their own words, their own thoughts, deeds, dispositions, they stand there, they're ungodly, and God says to them, I righteously declare you righteous in my presence. If God actually does that, how can that not be false? How can that not be fiction? How can that not be entirely unrighteous in itself? Well, the answer to that, of course, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, is something must be done about the un in the ungodly. If it isn't done in me morally, so that now I am godly morally, something must be done about the un, the un, as far as the law is concerned. And therefore, as far as God is concerned in the presence of His law. And on the other hand, then there is the necessity somehow of my actually having all of my legal obligation met, actively met. And as we saw last Lord's Day morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, this is done by a twofold transaction. And that transaction is done by what the Scripture refers to as imputation. The word imputation is not referred to in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, but the transaction is described. God made him who knew no sin, like all the rest of us do. God literally made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And on the other hand, us to be made the righteousness of God, that is a righteousness which comes from God, which is not his own moral perfection, but a righteousness which is an entirely just legal standing. He made us to be righteousness in Christ. And without using the word imputation, the passage is describing the necessities as having been met by some unexplained transaction as far as that verse is concerned. But in this passage, that transaction is described. And if you'll notice with me, please, this is the way it's described. Look at verse 6. We looked at verse 5. For support of what the apostle is teaching here when it comes to this matter of our being justified in the presence of God, though we are ungodly in ourselves, David speaks of this blessing. David speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. He credits righteousness. And this doesn't just come upon people who are descendants of Abraham and who in obedience to the law of God have been circumcised. When it comes, for instance, to Abraham himself, look at verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision. This was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Those are Gentile people. And Abraham becomes their father so that, keep reading the verse, righteousness might be credited to them, as well as to people like Abraham and to people like David. Remarkable statement. It essentially means this, folks, that the righteous legal standing which is given to ungodly people is a standing that is the result of this double imputation, which works this way. All of our liabilities are transferred to God's own sinless Son. The provision of all of our liabilities being transferred by that like that was made at the cross. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews finally comes down to. Hebrews is the great filling out of that side of the double imputation. That at the cross, the entirety of the sacrificial system was fulfilled, and because fulfilled, it terminated. There's no more sacrifice ever offered for sin like that. His was the once-for-all sacrifice. That took care of the in the ungodly when it came to everything that they now were indebted to pay to the law because of their many transgressions, both their failures in doing what was forbidden and their failures to do what was commanded. In other words, in both an active and a passive sense, or sins of both commission and omission. All those liabilities transferred over to Christ. And when he accepted all of the penalty for that, when he passively, as an act of his will, yielded himself to the punishments of the law, this is what is referred to as passive righteousness. He passively accepted all of the righteous penalty and punishments due for all of those transgressions. Passive obedience. And dear people, for that to be effectual, it meant that in his own heart and will, he had to accept all of that without any complaint, without any murmuring. It actually had to be more than that. He had to accept that with a complete acknowledgement that it was righteous that he suffer those things. In his own will, in his own consciousness, there had to be what you find in the great confessional statements of the Old Testament. When Daniel confesses, when Nehemiah confesses, they confess that God was entirely righteous in what he was doing in judging the sins of the nation Israel. Oh Lord, you are righteous. We are the ones to be faulted. For our Lord's righteousness passively to be perfect, there had to be the acknowledgement and the acceptance, oh Father, it is a righteous thing with you to punish me like this. Because, folks, if our sins were laid on him, then it was a righteous thing that those sins be punished in him. The acceptance of that in itself was a miraculous thing. And the other side of this, of course, then, is that all of his own assets, this righteousness that verse 6 is talking about and verse 11 is talking about, that all of that that he accrued by fulfilling every law letter and every stroke of every letter in the law, that all of that is transferred over to us. This is what he was referring to in part in Matthew 5:17 when he said that he came to fulfill the law, and he came to fulfill all of the law. That isn't just that he fulfilled all the typology of the sacrificial system. It is that he also fulfilled every human obligation to all of the holy and just and righteous will of God as it's expressed in the law. What a remarkable thing it is when we're told later on in Romans chapter 10, again a verse that we looked at last Lord's Day morning, that Christ is the end of the law. Or he is the goal of the law, the telos of the law. And that is a word that has reference to not only the fact that he was, you could say, the terminus of the law. He was the destination of the law in the way that Galatians talks about it. Galatians says the law is a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ. Once it's brought them to Christ, it's fulfilled its mission and its role. It brought them to the terminus, to the destination. The law brings us to Christ. But the reason that he is the destination or the terminus is because he was the terminator. He did the terminating in doing the fulfilling. And he did that actively all of his life. You know, when you begin to probe this mentally and spiritually, it is so far beyond our ability to comprehend. We think in terms, for instance, of when an infant growing into childhood at some point, some mysterious, unmarkable point in their development, passes over into being obligated to obey. A sense of moral conscience and a child knowing that it's refusing. And you think of Christ as an infant and growing into childhood, and that never happened, not one time. If he was told to be quiet, or to wait patiently, or not to touch, not one time did he fail as a child to yield perfect obedience. And right up through those years, as children are experimenting, and you think of all of the things that children get into and that they do, and the unclean things that they say and think, and the meanness with which they often treat one another, and the attitudes that they have toward moms and dads and siblings, not a single infraction. And folks, all of this not being just a sort of an automatic with Him, like you run a machine, but these being conscious acts of His will. He was tempted in all points like as we are. You don't tempt a machine or a robot. He was solicited, but it was all from without, none from within. He was solicited. And with countless acts of His own determination, He never failed to yield on every single point, every stroke of the demand of the law. When Jesus filled all this out in the Sermon on the Mount, it's remarkable. He tells us there that our anger essentially amounts to murder, that our lust is of the same nature as adultery. The Scripture tells us that our covetousness and our materialism is nothing but idolatry. You think of someone who, in every point, in every circumstances, with every group of people or any individual, yields up a faultless righteousness the entirety of his over 30 years. The righteousness of Christ. And this righteousness given to us. This is what Romans chapter 5, verse 17 calls it. It says that it is a gift. We receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. It is not of works. Romans 4, 6. God credits this righteousness to us completely apart from works. And that, folks, is the sense in which it is said to be the righteousness of God. It isn't His own moral perfection. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the God-man. It is the righteousness of a man. It is perfect human righteousness. It is given to us by God freely. That is the sense in which it's from God and the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from Him, provided for Him by Him, provided for us by this simple act. In your worship guide this morning, the center flap, I've included statements from two of the past catechisms or confessions. I'd like for you just momentarily to look at those with me, if you would, please. Look at the language of the Heidelberg Confession or Catechism of 1563. Now, I've included these this morning not because they're authoritative. No human statement of theology is authoritative except insofar as it reflects perfectly the authority of the Word of God. But these statements are statements in which you have very devout Christian people, theologians, attempting to capture what the Word of God teaches on these points. Look at the Heidelberg Catechism. God imputes to me. And that's the scripture language, credits to me. The perfect satisfaction, that would be the passive obedience of Christ on the cross, entirely satisfies all the righteous demands for the penalty being exacted. Every stroke of it, every bruise of it, nothing of it mitigated whatsoever, the full extremity of it, and He accepts it all as being perfectly righteous. None of it is unusual or cruel. Every stroke is entirely righteous. He renders up complete, passive satisfaction to the law. God imputes that to us, as if we had died like that. And the law was entirely satisfied. The penalty was exacted in my own person. He imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, the righteousness, both the passive and the active righteousness and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sin. And myself, as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. Now look at this. If only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Folks, we have to agree to this arrangement. Have you consented to this legal arrangement on your behalf? You have to agree that it's entirely valid and righteous in the courts of heaven, and you have to consent to God doing it for you. And when you do, that's called faith. That's called acceptance. You've accepted the fact that if you were to go into the presence of God and the books were to be opened and you were held to account for what you've done and what you failed to do, that if you went into God's presence, you have to agree that you would be found in a condition where all of the righteous things that you have done are really like a soiled rag. That when it comes to what God was actually calling for, not just in your compliance or your grudging acquiescence, but what God was calling for in your very spirit, in your entire satisfaction with Him, in your whole disposition toward God and toward the most extreme of His demands on human behavior, that you did not have one single quarrel with any of it. In fact, it all was your delight. And when you were examined on that level, it was found that even your righteous deeds were like a rag that had been soiled, that there was no perfection in it. None of it was clear as crystal. None of it was white as snow. None of it. It was all spoiled by your depravity when it comes to faultless perfection before the law of God. And you agree and you consent that therefore your whole case before God is going to have to be taken out of your hands, and someone else is going to have to be the entire representative and substitute for you in every respect, both in bearing the penalty of the law passively and in rendering up entire obedience to the law actively. You agree that somebody else is going to have to stand in your place, and you're satisfied with that for all eternity. That is what that's referring to when it says, if I only accept such benefit with a believing heart. And if you look, please, at the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, here's the way this is stated. God freely justifies not by infusing righteousness into us. The infusing of righteousness would be the giving of righteousness in such a way that it altered us morally. That is not what happens here in justification. This is what happens. God accepts our persons as righteous, not by imputing faith itself. And what they mean by that is our faith isn't our righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience under the whole law and passive obedience in His death for our whole and soul, that means only, our only righteousness. Is that beautiful? It's wonderful. And the beauty of it, the great blessing of it, comes in making a more and more scripturally knowledgeable and consciously obedient use of it. So I want to move us to that now. What is the righteousness from God? It's this. And now what is it to make a righteous use of that? I want to give two of five uses that we'll give our attention to today, two this morning. And for the first of them, I want to address something that is the plague of many, many true Christian people. It is their great sorrow. It is their torment. It is an agony with them. It causes them to live in constant fear and insecurity. It leaves them without confidence when they open the scriptures or when they attempt to offer a prayer or when they think of the possibility of giving a tract or the gospel to someone else. They are defective, and they are defective very close to the very root of their relationship to God. And what I'm referring to is dear Christian people who struggle nearly all their lives with assurance of salvation. This is not a minor matter, it is a major matter. It is not the difficulty and the trouble of soul of a few, it is that of many, many of the Lord's people. What is it to make a righteous use of the righteousness of God in Christ? It is, first of all, folks, to apply it to your trouble of soul regarding your assurance that you are saved. It's dealing with it as your great confidence. Let me try to help in this respect. Almost all the doubts that we ever have when it comes to assurance are due to our looking at who? At ourselves. We look at our remaining sinfulness. If we don't necessarily commit great overt acts of sin, we nevertheless are so aware of the surgings and the storming of our soul, of the way our thoughts and our hearts are drawn away in sinful thinking and sinful responses, that we don't act them out. We look at these things, we look at our deadness of spirit when we read the Bible, our disinterest in prayer, our failure to really pay attention to teaching and preaching, the smallness of our faith. We look at ourselves. And on the basis of what we're seeing in ourselves that is so defective and so soiled, we lack confidence before God. It makes us question, do I really know the Lord? Am I actually a child of God? How could someone like, how could I possibly be a Christian? We had a testimony or two to that effect this last week at our praise services. Now, folks, the first time that I ever really encountered this was with a dear woman who provided a little home for my wife and for me in a small little country town in North Carolina where we had our first ministry. She was aged. Her father had fought in the Civil War. She had a picture of him as a little Confederate Army drummer boy. She was a Methodist. She was devout and fearful, with very little assurance. And it was the first time that I really came to understand that there are people who live almost the entirety of their lives with this kind, sometimes of sheer terror and longing to be confident. And very often, particularly from people who have come from a background where they are not taught what we would refer to as the perseverance of the saints or eternal security, their thought, their understanding is that this is humility, that it would be presumption, that it almost would border on arrogance to actually say with great confidence, I'm saved, and I always will be. That'll never change. How can you say that? Look at yourself. But I want to point out, folks, that the Bible never comes to us and commends us for this. It never commends this as being humble. It doesn't praise us for being careful or conscientious by looking at ourselves to the point where we live in a constant anxiety about whether or not we're actually a child of God. The Bible does not praise you for that. In fact, the Bible actually condemns it. And the Bible warns you about the issue of faith and unbelief. Now, I'm not preaching, and I hope we understand this, and it is not my understanding that the Scripture teaches that assurance is necessary to saving faith. There have been great controversies about that. One of the earliest theological controversies in this country in the 1630s actually involved that misunderstanding. You can truly be a child of God and not have assurance. It isn't that God says until your faith is so solid that you have absolute assurance, it's not till then that you actually have real saving faith. But there is nevertheless in the Word of God a great warning about being a faithless person, and what the Bible describes as faith is your full confidence and assurance in what God has done for you by laying all of your sin on Christ and giving you all of His righteousness. And God wants you to glorify Him. He wants us to praise His name and really exalt in Christ by believing this and applying it to ourselves at those times when we're most prone to look at ourselves and doubt. It wants us to run to Christ. And it encourages us to fill both of our eyes with Him. And it's like the song that we sing sometimes, dying for me, dying for me. And then there's another stanza, living for me, living for me. Christ died for me and He lived for me. And it's all mine by faith in Him. You may be aware of the fact from reading the writings of John Bunyan, or perhaps his great personal testimony, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, that he had terrific struggles with this. Bunyan had not lived a righteous life. He had been an ungodly man. And as a result of that, even after he finally came to an understanding of salvation, put his faith in Christ, he wrestled many, many times with what he still found in himself. Bunyan says there were times when he was out walking that he actually found himself envying the toads along the road, because they were just toads and God would never judge them for being sinners. Be better to have been like that, the way I am. Well, Bunyan, how are you? Well, Bunyan was somebody who had put his faith in Christ. He'd come to understand the gospel and put his faith in Christ, but he still, inside, he kept still seeing that he was so sinful and wicked. And one day in the midst of his struggles, he's out in the fields, and he says that a sentence fell out of heaven on his soul. What a way to put it. This sentence fell out of the sky, right on my soul. And it was the sentence, your righteousness is in Him. That's a pretty good sentence to fall out of the sky. I can go with that. Your righteousness is in Him. And so Bunyan thought to himself, well, Jesus Christ, He's at God's right hand. And if that's my righteousness at God's right hand, then that's true forever. That's where He is forever. And then Bunyan says, I thought to myself, so it's not my good frame of heart that makes me righteous or makes my righteousness better, or it's not my bad frame of heart on a day like today or a day like tomorrow morning. It's not your bad frame of heart that makes your righteousness worse that day. It was pretty good today because you were in a good spiritual frame. tomorrow it's kind of lacking because you're in a bad spiritual frame. Bunyan says, no, no, no. My righteousness is in Christ, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the righteousness is exactly the same every day. And I'm clothed in it, like Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, that's what is necessary. And I want to assure you this morning, if you come down right to the fine point of it and you say, yes, but my faith, yes, but my faith. I mean, I understand all that. I agree with all of that. But my faith is so defective. You want to remember that there is no such thing as a perfect human faith. Even perfect faith is in the end imputed to us. Please don't misunderstand again. We have to believe. But has your faith ever been perfect? I mean, I'm always like the man. Lord, I believe, but help my... Come on. Christ's faith in the Father, Christ's faith in the Word of God never varied. It was perfect. Imputed to us in every respect. Are you learning to take your eyes off of yourself and to be like Israel, bitten by the serpents? And here are these people, and they're dying, they're prostrate, stretched on the sands, and the brazen serpent is held up, and all they're required to do is what? Look at your righteousness. Don't look in here for it. Look up there. Don't just look at the cross. Look at the man at God's right hand who actively yielded to God everything that you and I never did, never will, and never could, even as Christian people. And that brings me, secondly, to this, and that's the use of this righteousness in spiritual warfare. And what I've been talking about is an aspect of that spiritual warfare, assurance of salvation. But there is a spiritual warfare, of course, in many, many dimensions that doesn't shake the very foundations of my assurance, but leaves me so defeated and so depressed in that defeat, and so many times dismayed and feeling hopeless and despairing. Luther talked about this. I have that for you, a brief testimony about it on the center panel of your worship guide, and I'd call your attention to that again. There's just a little portion of it I want especially for us to read before we finish this morning. This is a quotation that I've adapted from Horatius Bonar's book, The Everlasting Righteousness. He's quoting Luther. Let's look at the headings here. I've put them in red for you. When the law shall come. Secondly, if sin comes. Next, if death comes. Luther talked about if Satan comes. Look at the first paragraph. When the law comes and accuses you that you're not observing it. Well, that's always going to be the case. This is so sad. In this life, it is a constant cause for the sorrow that leads to repentance and constantly repenting, that I'm not observing as I ought to the demand of God, the righteous will of God as I find it in the Scripture. All right, send the accusation to Christ and say, there's the man who's fulfilled the law. It's to him I cleave. He's fulfilled it for me. He's given his fulfilling unto me. And when the law hears these things, it'll be quiet. That's so wonderful. That'll quiet the law. I know one thing. I found this. You found it too, folks, that all of my striving and all of my attempting does not quiet the law. I need to strive, and the Bible uses these words for spiritual warfare, even agony, agonizing to do what I'm supposed to do, but none of that will quiet the law in my conscience. This is the only thing that gives me, in the end, complete, settled peace about my standing before God. Paul writes of this when he says, therefore, being justified by what? Not my striving, not anything I bring in my hand. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's talking about our standing with God, not our heart, not calm of soul, relationship to God, peace with God. We have it having been justified by faith. And it quiets the law and it quiets our consciences. And this is why the Scripture can say to us so reassuringly that when we confess our sins, He is faithful. And then it says this, He's also what? He's faithful in what? He's righteous to forgive us our sins. Folks, this is an entirely righteous matter for God to do. And once He has imputed Christ's righteousness to me, you know, this is one of those things in doctrinal teaching, it's one of these things in Scripture, that you get so close to the edge of a heretical fall that it makes you want to draw back and not say or not think what I'm going to say. But what I'm going to say is true. And once you believe it, it's like you're standing on the tip of your toes, right on the edge. If you go an inch further, you're going to be into heresy. But it doesn't make coming to this point wrong. You should come to this point. God wants you to come to this point. And it is simply this, that once God has credited the entire perfect, faultless, eternal righteousness of His Son to us, God Himself would be unrighteous not to dismiss our sins when we confess by faith. He is both righteous and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. This is our assurance, and this is our great weapon in the warfare with our consciences, with the law, with the accuser. Who, you answer it, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect when it was God who declared them righteous? That's what Paul asks in Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of those whom God has chosen when it is God who has declared those people to be righteous? Do you think that charge is going to stand up in the court of heaven when God declared you righteous? Use the righteousness of God in Christ for your assurance and use it in your warfare. Loving Heavenly Father, our hearts today are so assured and made confident in Christ. What a tremendous relief it is to know that not by righteousness which is our own, not in the past and not now and never in the future, will we ever have our declaration of righteousness in Your presence. But only in the wonderful Savior whom You have provided and who so willingly came and gave Himself in all these respects on our behalf. So our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that in all of our distress and insecurity, in our shame, in our sorrow, in our sinning, and in all these things, at this present hour, that You would so relieve us and so draw us once again to come to Christ with sincere hearts, turning away from our sin, turning from ourself, turning to Him alone. Our gracious God, we thank You for all of the expended effort in Scripture, by which your Spirit has breathed out the words through the pens of all these writers to assure us that this is the plan of salvation and that this is all by faith. Loving Lord, we accept this today. And we pray it in Christ's precious name and thank you in His name. Amen.